Please open your Bibles on Joshua chapter 6. As you open your Bibles, let me just make a comment that this hymn is a great reminder for us that Christ indeed came, not to the righteous, but to the unrighteous, not to the one who are whole, but to the ones who are sick. And that's indeed the posture of heart with which we should approach the gospel, in true humbleness of heart. Now let us read from the scriptures on Joshua chapter 6, the holy word of God, that famous text about the destruction and conquering of Jericho. The word of God says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him.' Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord.' So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout.' So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And then the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and vessels of bronze and iron, they are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman, and all that she was, as you swore to her.' And the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at the time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So, a long reading here. But we find indeed here in the Word of God the story of the destruction of Jericho. And we think about this scenario of war, of battles. And it's very unusual what happens here. Once the famous war specialist, you might know his book, Art of War, the famous war specialist Sun Tzu, a long time ago he wrote that there are roads which must not be followed, there are armies which must not be attacked, towns which must not be besieged, positions which must not be contested, commands of the sovereign which must not be obeyed. And when you think about that strategy of war, generally speaking, that makes good sense. I don't think that Sun Tzu, if he was there with Jericho, he would walk around the city with Jericho, because that would seem like foolishness to him. And when we consider wars and battles, generally speaking, this is all good advice if God is taken out of the picture. But here's the thing, God can never be taken out of the picture. Indeed, if God would be taken out of the picture, Sun Tzu and all of his war advice would make sense, and he would have a point, and we could call what Joshua did indeed insane. But God can never be taken out of the picture. And what we will see today, brothers and sisters, is that in this text that we have read, all of this battle that happened, indeed, it is not, as we are so much used to sing for children, that Jericho fought the battle of Jericho. Primarily, God fought the battle of Jericho. That's what we will see today in our text, that God facing the battle of Jericho here, he teaches us the lesson that as we ourselves, we face battles in this fallen world, God is present with us all the time, as he was with Joshua and God's people, doing two things often: judging sin and saving sinners for his glory. These are our two points here. And let me remind you a little bit of the context here, of this text. As we look at a text like this, it's almost scandalous to us in our modern setting, our Western setting, to read of something like this, of this kind of terrible destruction that happened there in Jericho. But we have to remember a little bit of the context. Well, the verses that are right before chapter 6, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5, you have an appearance of a man, the commander of the army of the Lord. And there's something very interesting that happens there. You know that Joshua, and you kids, you might remember this, Joshua was the one that succeeded Moses, right? He came after Moses. So there was Moses delivering everyone out of the bondage of Egypt by God's grace through Moses. And then Joshua comes right afterwards, and they have another challenge. They have to conquer the land of Canaan. They are out of Egypt. They are about to enter into Canaan. And Joshua, in several ways, he is confirmed to be the guy that comes to replace Moses. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. There's something that happened to Moses in Exodus before that happens again with Joshua. If you kids remember the story about when Moses was there, and he saw that burning bush, that even though it was burning, it was not being consumed. And then he discerned that this was a manifestation of God. And God was speaking to him through that bush that would burn but not get consumed. And then God says one thing to Moses: "Moses, take off the sandals out of your feet, because you are standing in holy ground." Now God appears again, now to Joshua, confirming that Joshua was indeed replacing Moses here in the context, in verse 13 through 15. And then he appears as the commander of the army of the Lord, this man with a sword drawn in his hand, who says again to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Joshua was confirmed as the man of God that was coming after Moses. He, like Moses parted the Red Sea, Joshua parted the Jordan River, and the people walked in dry ground. They were there, about to enter into Canaan. But there was one big challenge on the way. Jericho, that fortified city over there, that, humanly speaking, could not be taken by a bunch of nomad people that were just wandering around in the desert. You see, Israel was not really an army back then. They were not prepared for war. They were not people of war too much. They didn't have much experience in war. And here, on verses 13 through 15, when God comes and says that to Joshua, "Take off the sandals of your feet," he presents himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. He is indeed putting himself in the front of the battle. This is not so much Joshua coming to battle, but God coming to battle and ordering Joshua to obey everything that he has said. So all of these instructions that we have read in verses on chapter 6, all those specific instructions the Lord said to Joshua in verse 2, and then follows a bunch of specific instructions. Do this, do this, do that. And then there's the description, very detailed description. They did this, this, and that. Very repetitive, right? It's making the point that as God comes to battle indeed, he is the one that issues the orders. He is the one that is leading his people to victory. And when he's coming to battle, he has a specific purpose. Now, as we understand this context here, that God was the one coming to battle, this is a little different than what some people might argue, some critics and skeptics might argue, that this was a genocide, that there was just, you know, those ancient people, they were just killing people all around. This is just one more example of that savage behavior of the old days. When we understand that God was coming to battle here, we have to ask ourselves, why? Because God, the Lord our God, Jehovah, is not a flippant God. He's not an arbitrary God that just does things, you know, because he has a temper and he wants to kill people. That's the idea of the Greek gods. They are very emotional and passionate. The Lord our God is not like that. So we should at least suspect that there's something more going on here than just an arbitrary destruction of any people because they were in the way of the Israelites. And indeed there is. I propose to you that what God was doing here, that's the perspective I want to deal with this text. What God was doing here, first of all, in our first point, God was judging sin. And why I say this? Because if you search the scriptures by the principle of analogy of scriptures, comparing Bible texts with Bible texts, scripture with scripture, you will find out that this text, Jericho 6, it's actually a partial fulfillment of an old prophecy that was foretold a long time ago in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. So if you remember Genesis 15, all of you Bible scholars will know that this is the text in which God is talking to Abram, right? Abram, soon to be Abraham. And in Genesis 15, God is giving the promise of the covenant to Abram. He will give the sign of the covenant a little later. And you have that whole description and that beautiful text picked up later on Romans 4 that Abraham indeed believed this was counted to him as righteousness, his faith. But you keep reading and the Lord says a number of things. A number of things. Verse 16, you read. I'll read actually from verse 14 to give you a little bit of context. Also the nation whom they serve, verse 13 actually. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land." So God is proclaiming a prophecy over the descendants of Abram here. They will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them. That's Egypt. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. God will judge Egypt. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions, which happened with Moses. Now as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So there's a prophecy here, at least implied, that those peoples called the Amorites, they have an iniquity that was not yet complete. And in the biblical language, that really means that God was waiting for a time in which their iniquity, their sin, would reach a point in which God would bring judgment over them. So of a long time ago, there was a prophecy that the Amorites, which are, well, the Canaanites here in Jericho, it's generally speaking the same people in that whole region, not just Jericho, Ai as well, other cities, they will reach a point in which God will bring judgment over their sin because it has reached a measure so much that God will bring judgment. In the same prophecy, it's hinted throughout the Old Testament scripture, especially in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, for example, when God says to the people, there's a commandment, destroy, wipe out those that are in the land that you will conquer. Otherwise, you will be infected by their idolatry. Now, that seems harsh. That seems strong language, and that seems almost cruel to us. But here's God's reasoning. There are two groups of sins. There are many sins, but two groups of sins that God refers to in the Pentateuch, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that will corrupt the people of Israel if they don't destroy as they were told to do. There was a great measure of sin in Jericho, and God was judging. That was the first thing that God was doing. If you look into your Bible, I won't read too much, but I will paraphrase here, but you can check at home if you want. Leviticus chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, those two texts. They really describe the sins of Jericho, the sins of the Canaanites, of the land in which the Lord was placing his people. Leviticus chapter 18, it's a very strong text. It's a text that if it was not in the Bible, it's one of those texts, like some texts in Judges, that you would not read publicly if it was not in the Bible. Because it's so strong, it's so graphic, that you almost don't want to read it. But let me read a few verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Now, really, if you keep reading the chapter, there are so many graphic descriptions of different sexual sins that the Canaanite religions, that the pagans would practice there. So it's so graphic that I almost don't want to read it in public. Because there's brother sleeping with sister and child with parents. It's really graphic. If you read that, you understand a little bit. At least you start to understand what is God's reasoning behind destroying that people. Now, we ourselves, we think that this is cruel. This is, in our Western society, this is cruel, this is evil. But listen, God is the God of life, who gives lives and who takes lives. And God's reasoning in the scriptures for the destruction of Jericho is really that of Genesis 15, 16. Their iniquity was reaching a point in which there was no way back, they would be judged. And the kind of sins that they were practicing were those horrible sexual sins described in Leviticus chapter 18. But not only sexual sins, there were also sins of idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 18 picks up on that. Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's a very similar description, but now focus on the sins of idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 18 similarly starts with God's words to Moses, verse 9 on, and says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omen, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures the spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Who is this kind of person that gets one of his own sons and sacrifices his child on the fire? Can you understand what kind of iniquity we are talking about here? And let me tell you this. Jericho and the sins of Jericho is a picture of every sinner, of you and me, without God, without the Lord Jesus Christ, washing away our sins. Don't look at Jericho and think, oh, I'm looking down on them because I'm better than them. I'm a church folk. I have my kids orderly. We don't practice abortion. There's this wicked thing in America, which is abortion. It is wicked indeed. But look, don't look down on them thinking, I'm better than them. This is a picture of every sinner's heart without God. Indeed, God, in his perfect righteousness, he was there, rightly so, judging sin in the battle of Jericho. Because of these very sins that I have named here, Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 18, and the reasoning behind that in Genesis 15, 16, that their iniquity really reached a point that there was no coming back. God would bring judgment. This is a strong message to say indeed. So God judges sin. I would summarize here severely, but also righteously in the battle of Jericho. That's what God is doing. And indeed, the very word that is used here, the word in the Hebrew harem, but the word that is used for, you know, setting something up as a curse, it's used all throughout in the chapter. And the specific instructions that, well, the commander of the army gives to Joshua, and then Joshua gives to the people. You read a little later in chapter 6, verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. No one will survive. Verse 18. You by all means shall abstain from the accursed things. So this term that goes all throughout, the accursed things, it's really a word for sanctifying in Hebrew. It's a little more general, sanctifying. But specifically here in context, it means sanctifying, separating for destruction. And wow, that's such a severe word that is used here. And really, people try to come up with all sorts of explanations to justify God in destroying the folks. Here, I think I don't really have to vindicate God too much, besides saying that the scriptures do so. When God separates those people for destruction, and the gold and the silver is separated for worship, he's really setting a picture of what will happen in the last day. There will be some that will be separated for destruction, but a few, some that walk in the narrow way, like Rahab, that are separated as well. She is all separated. Have you noticed that in the text? She separated away from the city, but separated for salvation. But here we see indeed that God righteously judges sin. And who shall argue against God? Who shall say to God, you are doing wrong? You are not righteous in doing what you're doing. Who is this person? Who can do that? Read Romans chapter 9, verses 20. You see that same argument going on. We cannot say to the one who owns the clay and shapes the clay that he is unjust or unrighteous if he wants to do with the clay what he wants to do. He is the clay master who owns the clay. And we really have to be warned here that God, when God comes to battle, he judges sin. And this is a certain judgment, a certain judgment. Now, not only the judgment that was predicted in Genesis 15, 16 comes to pass in Jericho, but there's another judgment, even in the very text of Joshua 6, the last verse, the last few verses says, after Joshua destroys Jericho, Joshua charged them, verse 26, at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up his gate. So there's a curse for anyone who attempts to build again what the Lord destroyed. And you see that particularly fulfilled as well. Later on, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, there's a man there that tries to build again the city, and what's the result? His children die in the process. Well, indeed, when God comes to battle, He judges sin severely, righteously, certainly, and as a picture of eternal judgment. Now, this warns us, brothers and sisters, because sin is a very serious thing. We should not be playing around with sin because God doesn't play around with it. This warns us in trying to live a life apart from the Lord. But thank God that this is not the only message that our text has here. Because when God comes to battle, He not only judges sin, but He also saves sinners. And we see this very clearly, not only in the people of Israel themselves being delivered and being led through the battle and in the war in the most unusual way, but also in Rahab. Now, if you look at this battle, really it illustrates God's means and God's purpose in saving sinners. Now, we ourselves, we think, we have just sang a song before the in preparation for worship, right? That we should come to the Lord as we are. Sometimes we think, in our somewhat Christian nation here in America, still greatly influenced by Christianity, we have that false impression that the ones that go to heaven are the good folks that are, you know, well-dressed up, going to church, and don't practice anything evil. Really, this is the consequence of salvation and not the cause of salvation. Good works are the consequence of salvation and not the cause of salvation. And sometimes just we tend to trust in appearances. God's means for salvation are not the means that we think of initially. We can be tempted by our own deceitful and sometimes sinful hearts to try to make a way to the Lord by our own efforts, by what we can do. That's not the case. We see this very clearly illustrated here, that when God comes to battle, the means that He employs for delivering the people here, for bringing victory indeed, and even for saving Rahab, are the most unusual means. Again, I started this message with that illustration from Sun Tzu, the quote, this is not even a common sense war strategy. This is not war strategy at all, actually. Would you come to a city, a walled city, well-armed city, and just go around with, you know, a guitar, playing instruments and singing songs and things like that? It seems ridiculous, let's be honest. If this was not the case that God was telling the people of Israel to do this, this would be ludicrous. Right? You get there, and then there's that walled city, and you have a bunch of priests that, these are not men of war. They're walking around with trumpets, you know, with their horns, and then they are using those instruments. In 5 minutes, if you get a legion of bowmen, they could just shoot them there from over the wall, and they are dead. In 5 minutes. But God was working already in that city from a long time ago, actually. If you remember the context, I should mention briefly, Rahab is mentioned in chapter 2, and there's that whole story of Rahab hiding the spies. They were there in the city already, right? And then they come out of the city, and they have an oath that they have together with Rahab. And there's that proclamation. You see what Rahab says about the Lord in chapter 2, verse 9 on. When they are coming out of her roof, Rahab says to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, the people of God. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any because of you, For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, she says, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to me. Wow, what a declaration of faith that this woman shows. What a declaration of faith. God was already working in the hearts of the Canaanites there, of the people of Jericho. He was putting literally the fear of God in their hearts. That's what it was there. In a city that otherwise would be very easy for them to kill the Israelites, just going around with instruments and doing... Actually, that was an act of worship. That was not war. What would be otherwise very easy to deal with. Now they were so afraid that the city... Have you noticed verse 1 of chapter 6? The city was securely shut because of the children of Israel. They were afraid. What would be so easy otherwise, just to shoot them out, to kill them right away, that band of priests? They are afraid because they know that the Lord Jehovah is powerful and he has indeed given those previous victories to Israel. You see, in the midst of our greatest fears, in the midst of our greatest challenges, the Lord is teaching us here that he is indeed with us, that his means are not our means, that what we humanly fear, we should not fear, but we should trust in the word of the Lord. So why is it, brothers and sisters, that many times we don't have battles like the Battle of Jericho, but we have many battles in our own lives? Why is it so many times that we fear what we should not fear, and we don't fear God? Why is it so many times that we try to trust in our own means, in our own efforts, in our own strength, instead of trusting the other way, ludicrous ways of God, but that are actually wise? You see, this is illustrated even in preaching here. What does the Word of God says about preaching? It's crazy. It's ludicrous from a human perspective. That a man here standing up the pulpit and saying a few words about an old book will do anything to help your life. But this is not any word. This is the word of God. And this is not, it's not about me, but the position that I'm here as I preach. If I am preaching from the word of God, that's God speaking to you. Directly from the word of God. And what man deems to be unwise and foolish and crazy, God makes it wise and precious, and as the means for deliverance and for salvation. God's means are not our means. And even despite challenging circumstances, despite even our own inability, God can work out great things. Now, of course, we are not in the context of raging war against nations around us here, but the same principle is still true for us, brothers and sisters. So as you face your battles, and here, don't want to spiritualize this too much, but we do have battles against our three greatest enemies often, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And who is the one that you trust to win those battles for you? You have a problem at work, and you are about to lose your job because you are being challenged to do something that you deem to be unethical, something that is wrong. What do you do? Do you trust the Lord who works through unusual means in the face of threat? Or you give it in and try to do things by your means, by the wisdom of your mind, of your own human wisdom. You have an unbelieving friend, an unbelieving family member. You are praying again and again for him or for her. Do you try to just, you know, shove a Bible down their throat? Or do you pray and go down on your knees and ask for the Lord to do the work that you can't do? God often uses unusual means that from our human perspective are ineffective, but from his holy wisdom are effective. This is indeed what they did. They were worshiping. As they worship, the wall falls down flat. And this is an amazing picture. You see that this is the purpose of God to illustrate his power, his grace, and the rest promised to us. This indeed illustrates God's power. Have you noticed the details that the wall will fall down flat before them? Now, as you look into the Hebrew, you see that this is a very unusual way of the walls falling down. This was not, you know, like an earthquake. or any, you know, this was very uncommon. This was a supernatural event. Remember that Rahab was in the wall, right? So if the walls had fallen down, all the walls collapsed at once all around the city, Rahab would die. And she doesn't die. From that and from the language in Hebrew, I won't get too much into Hebrew, we understand that actually it was not the whole wall around the city that fell down, but a section of the wall, and it didn't fall to the front or to the back, but it fell down flat. The idea in the Hebrew is that it really fell down, kind of making a way that was flat, that you could just walk right straight in, as the text says. So imagine that big walled city all around, and that which was their protection, their security, that which was their, you know, insurance against external attacks, the wall falls down flat in a section, and that which was their protection becomes their cage, their incarceration. Now they are all surrounded by those great walls. They can't escape unless, well, an Israelite goes in and brings them out safely, which is what happens with Rahab, by the way. They are then entrapped. And this by means of a bunch of priests following the specific orders. You see the repetition in chapter 6. The specific orders of Joshua, which were the orders of the captain of the army of the Lord, to just go and worship God and have the Ark of the Covenant go around. So God makes a way. And he shows his amazing power in this. And this is even greater as we consider. Now let me say this, what I will say now. It's not necessary to understand scriptures, but it helps us, in a sense, to see what was going on here. There was a myth that was probably known by the folks of Jericho, the Keret myth, I think that's how you pronounce, a Canaanite myth of a god that instructs a bunch of people to take over a specific city, and the methodology that this god uses is by going and having them lay down low for 6 days so they are not known to the city. And in the seventh day, they come in and they offer a bunch of, well, bribes and sacrifices to the city. So they open their gates and then they come in and they can take over the city. Can you see how this is contrasted with what God has done here? This is not totally unlike what God was doing in Egypt. If you have done some study in the plagues of Egypt, the terrific acts of God in Egypt, he was time after time with which one of those 10 plagues, as we call it, the 10 wonders of Egypt, he was disproving a false god. He was showing, you see this god that seems to be a true god for you? Oh, a lot of this frog god, this ram god, I'm going to kill all of them. Oh, there's the sun god, yeah, I'm going to take the sun off. And then God was doing this time after time, and it's similar here in a sense. God was disproving the false beliefs, the false deities of the region there, showing himself not to come in 6 days and laying low, but the people were there marching around, vulnerable 6 days, worshiping the true God. And in the seventh day, he doesn't come and offer bribes or sacrifices of worship to that city or to the local deities. There's just power. There's just blatant power. God comes and makes the wall fall down, and then they are entrapped, and God works wonders indeed. So this illustrates his power, but it also illustrates his grace. You see, the people there in Jericho, they knew about the Lord, the God, Jehovah. And some of them, or most of them, were just fearful. But there were some like Rahab that had true faith, that were expecting. She even makes the spies swear in the name of the Lord. I'll be honest, there are some things that Rahab says here that sometimes you find believers doubting that God is indeed God over all of the earth, that he works wonders, that he is the one that has true dominion and true sovereign lordship over all of creation. And that woman is saved by faith. Yes, she was a harlot. Yes, she lied. I'm not denying any of that. But you see how that, again, illustrates the very truth. She was one of the Canaanites. She was part of Jericho. She was maybe one of the greatest examples of those very sins that we have read in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And still there was grace for her. By faith and repentance. Through the means of faith and repentance. God delivered Rahab. She was introduced into the covenant. She made part of the very genealogy of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. She is praised in the New Testament for her faith. One that otherwise would be deemed as an outcast, as someone worthy of destruction, of being killed. And indeed she was, like all of us are because of our sins. But here is grace. God saves sinners with the purpose of illustrating His grace in that the most unusual sinner, the greatest of sinners, an apostle Paul, a Manasseh in the Old Testament, are you and me, are included in the covenant of grace. Because He saves us. Because He does the wonderful work of salvation in us and through us. And finally, this text, in a sense, this is developing the theology of rest of Joshua. Joshua is a book that is filled with a theology of rest. This brings a somewhat counterintuitive theology of rest for us here. Because as God is promising the land, the very first step in conquering the land is battle. But the land was a symbol of rest. And God's presence with the ark there was also symbolizing prosperity there and God's providence all throughout. And as we think about the promised rest in the end, we want rest now, but the rest is promised to the future. What am I saying with this? God is illustrating with Jericho and Ai and the other battles that the way to rest is through battle. Isn't this the very same theology we find in the New Testament? Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that we should violently seek after the kingdom? Now, we are not to do genocides. I'm not saying this. The Lord has not given us any specific command as He has given to Joshua here in the New Testament. But the same principle that was there in shadow and comes in fruition, in more reality in Christ, it's the same thing that Christ really said. The way to rest is through battle. We are indeed, by faith, obeying the specific commands, so much repetition here, the specific commands of our captain, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, by holding on to His word as a precious thing to us. By faith and obedience, we are to strive to enter into that heavenly gate. As we live our Christian life in this side of eternity, someone has illustrated like this. As we live in the side of eternity, the Lord is saying, have faith and obedience, and then have faith and obedience and come to me. As we look from the other side, from God's perspective, we see that it was not actually our perseverance, but it was God's preservation of us in the whole process that had kept us going. And that has indeed made us go through that gate to the eternal realms. So the lesson here is that rest, the way to rest is through battle. So that teaches us that we should persevere. We should strive for holiness. We should fight against sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. And we should be confident that God has promised us a perfect rest. A perfect rest which is symbolized to us here by type in the person of Joshua, the mediator between the people, and perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who, as Hebrews 4 says very clearly, is our promised rest. So therefore, brothers and sisters, as we look into the battle of Jericho, let's not just look at this as just a story. First of all, it's true history. But let's not just look at that as something that was written a long time ago and that has no relevance for us. It was written for our instruction. And today, this text teaches us that when God comes to battle, He judges sin, but He also saves sinners for His glory. And we live this life with the confidence that He is with us as we face battles in this world, waiting for the rest to come, which remains for us. Amen.